Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 43, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses, the Word of God. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed. Nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Our new covenant reading comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 22, and I'm going to go as far as 35. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God from Isaiah and from Luke, it endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to hear your word this day that you would have for us, we ask, Lord, that you would come by your Spirit to give our eyes sight, to give our ears hearing, and Lord, that we would taste and see that you are good. We know that we cannot see and we cannot understand and we cannot hear apart from your work. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully among us, that your word would dwell in us richly. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come here in Luke chapter 13, Jesus in this passage and at this point in Luke's gospel is heading towards Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. There's a really important transition that happens in the gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us at that time that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And the rest of Luke's gospel from that point forward is Jesus making his way to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. This turn is not so much geographical, which of course it does end in Jerusalem. Jesus does eventually get there. But the point of his turning is that this journey is moving towards the fulfillment of his redemptive work. Jesus is on his way to the cross. And as he's on his way, he's teaching and he's preaching. And here in verse 23, teaching on the journey, someone raised a question. Someone asked, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Luke tells us, if you look back up in chapter 13, back to verse 20, Luke tells us that Jesus says that the kingdom of God would become pervasive. It's going to spread. But the seed and the leaven may give the idea that the kingdom will be received only by a few. After all, Jesus has been met with a constant stream of rejection. Just as in Matthew's gospel, the same is true as Luke tells us. Rejection becomes the norm as Jesus enters into the latter part of his ministry. And so his followers have been relatively few. So is that what the kingdom is going to be like? Is the kingdom of God going to be sparse? The question is concerned with quantity. How many? What percentage, Jesus, of the people who hear you are actually going to believe you? Tell me about the crowd. But Jesus isn't content here to talk in such generalities about God's magnificent work of redemption. He's not interested in answering the question the way the questioner wants it answered. And it is not the position of man to ask such questions and know the answers to such deep mysteries. Is it not God alone who can concern himself with these particular things? So Jesus doesn't entertain this question in the way that the questioner wants. Because in Jesus' mind, this is kind of a useless question. Instead, Jesus corrects this man's desire to pontificate and to ruminate about what the kingdom is going to be like and who's going to be in that kingdom. Jesus turns it around and says that we should rather concern ourselves with entering into that kingdom, not with who is going to be there. You see, there's something far less costly, and it's far easier to just talk about the things of God rather than submitting to God. And it's far easier to go along with the crowd if the crowd is going in the same direction rather than going against the crowd. But here Jesus lets us in on something important about the kingdom of God. Really, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's letting us in on something about salvation itself. You can't rely on the crowds for assurance. If there's only going to be few, that's no indication as to the truthfulness of what Jesus is saying. Nor is it any indication if everybody is coming to Jesus. You must enter. So I want to look at this passage really in two parts this morning. First, the narrow way of salvation through Christ. And then secondly, the narrow way of redemption by Christ. The narrow way of salvation through Christ and the narrow way of redemption by Christ. Jesus says in verse 24, responding to that man's question of quantity, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The where of salvation is through the narrow door. Rather than speaking about the mysteries that are reserved for God, Jesus answers this man's question with a command. A command not only directed at the questioner, but he actually expands his answer, right? It was just this guy who asked the question, but he speaks to the crowd in his answer. He says to them, "Strive to enter." He redirects curiosity to urgency. Salvation is not something to ponder in an academic way. It is something to obtain spiritually. As Calvin reminds us, it is impossible to obtain eternal life without great and appalling difficulties. Just think about that for a second. It is impossible to obtain eternal life without great and appalling difficulties. What kind of difficulties? Well, you need only to die to yourself and to every sinful desire. You only need to relinquish every vain attempt at making something of yourself. You only need to set all of your ambitions aside and subject them to Christ. You only need to trust God's word when everything and everyone is saying something completely to the contrary. As Jesus says in chapter 9 of Luke, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Jesus turns this man from thinking about salvation in this general kind of sense to thinking about salvation in particular regarding himself. And that salvation is something to strive for. Or as another translation says, to make every effort for. Now this imperative of Jesus to strive is in no way contradictory to the gospel of God's free grace. And maybe perhaps that's in your mind. Striving is not contradictory to the gospel of God's free grace. In fact, this call to strive as a disciple of Christ is the call throughout the New Testament, right? To strive together with me in your prayers, Romans 15:30. To strive to excel in building up the church, 1 Corinthians 14:12. As striving to enter into salvation, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest," Hebrews 4:11. And the point is this: salvation is not something that we wander into, right? We don't just fall into it. It's not some a door that we unwittingly stroll through. It takes effort, Jesus says, to enter that door. It's a door that's not ornate, and it's a door that's not wide. It is, we might say, based on Jesus' warnings about discipleship, it is a dangerous door to enter. And its narrowness requires that each who enter alone. You can't go in next to another. No one can carry you in, nor can you carry anyone else over the threshold. But each who enter, go in as those who are stripped of all encumbrances and leaving outside their worldly baggage. And there's only one way in. There is no back door of salvation. There's only one door. Jesus says in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Acts 4:12 tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, of all the doors in the city, there is a narrow door. Down a dimly lit side street, perhaps. A door that the crowds pass by without even a thought. That's the door of salvation. That's Christ himself. You wouldn't know it by its appearance. It's nothing flashy. Think about the way that the word comes to us, salvation comes to us. It comes through the preaching of the gospel, right? Who would think that such a glorious thing would come through the means of men speaking? But that's the door. Are Christians narrow? Are Christians narrow? Decidedly so. We are decidedly narrow. Because in the words of Bob Dylan, truth is an arrow and the gate is narrow that it passes through. Right? We are narrow because the way to eternal life is narrow. We must be narrow. It is through Christ and Christ alone. Strive, Jesus says, to enter through the narrow gate. Because many won't be able to get in. Notice Jesus says there are many who seek to enter and will not be able. Now the problem is not with the door. Okay? The problem is not with the door, but with those who seek to enter. Maybe they're unable because they're loaded up with the things of this world. Their hearts are set on earthly treasures. Maybe they're unable because they're wary of the trials and the hardships to come. Maybe they just don't want to give up their favorite worldly pleasures. And maybe they just don't sense the urgency. Whatever the particular reason is, people may have a positive inclination towards eternal life. They may have some desire for it. You may speak about heavenly things, and the unbeliever may think, oh yeah, that sounds like a nice thing, but it's really just probably some pie in the sky thing. Or maybe it is true, but I'll get to it eventually. They may have some desire for it, but the narrowness of the door keeps them from setting foot over the threshold. But salvation is only for those who enter through the narrow door. As we move into verses 25 to 27, Jesus turns from the where of salvation, right through the door, to the when of salvation. The door is open, but it's not always going to be open. It'll soon be closed. This is tied really to Jesus' previous pronouncements of God's coming judgment. which speaks to the urgency of the situation. There's an urgency here. You sense that in Jesus' response. Right? The door is not always going to be open, and those who are shut out will not be able to enter, no matter how hard they knock or no matter how loud they cry. The response of Jesus there in verse 27 to those who knock at the door is not so much a geographical response as a spiritual. Right? I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Right? He's not asking what country they're from or what their hometown is. He's speaking spiritually. Those knocking after the door was shut are those who think that their familiarity with Jesus gives them some type of standing. Right? That in this context, in Israel, that family ties would grant some type of privilege to the people of Israel before Jesus. That somehow their Jewishness was what would ensure their entrance. So they didn't think that they needed to enter when they were called. Right? After all, Jesus is the Savior of Israel. But Jesus here makes very clear that such proximity to him is of no eternal value. Right? They ate with him. He taught in their towns, but such proximity does not make one a guest at his feast. There is no automatic admission. And while he was near, while the door was opened, they refused to enter. They wouldn't come in. They liked their man-made traditions. They liked what they had in their religious world, and they didn't want to give it up. Right? People may attend church, but that does not guarantee their place with Jesus. Right? They've heard him teach. They've sat at his table. But have they walked through the narrow door? And this passage, of course, turns on us like Scripture always does. Have you walked through the narrow door? Children, your baptism grants you immense privileges, but it does not guarantee your place with Jesus apart from faith. Right? That's why we speak of needing to improve upon our baptism by receiving Jesus as your Savior by faith, as he's offered to you in the gospel, as the promise of God was placed upon you. You must receive him by faith. You must walk through the narrow door. In the same way that Israel was to receive their Savior, yet tragically so many passed by him. For whatever reason, they couldn't recognize him. But this is urgent, Jesus says. The time is now. Salvation is through the narrow door. Before the door is closed, but who will enter? It is all who come at the Lord's call, right? The reason why the narrow gate is frequented so infrequently is because, as Paul says in Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For all the promises and all the privileges that the people of Israel had, for the most part, they abandoned those things. Their hearts were set on the flesh, and they were hostile to God. As God is in their midst, they show hostility to the point of having him killed. How then could any enter the narrow door? Right? You think about that and you realize that, wait a second, I am one of the ones whose mind was set on the flesh and was hostile to God. we see that it is only by the Lord's power. Of course, entrance cannot come by striving in our own power. Remember Luther's words, right? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, a man of God's own choosing. We enter not on our terms, but on God's terms. Not by our power, but by Christ at work in us, relinquishing ourselves and our power and laying hold of Jesus by all of his might. The granting of strength to enter and strive comes from God. The unwillingness to enter, it comes from us. Maybe you remember the time when you refused to enter. But when God, by his effectual Spirit, overcomes our dullness, we strive in his power. For it is he who equips you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:21, including the strength to enter by faith and the resolve to continue therein. Look at what we find when we enter through the narrow door. We find first something tragic. We see tragically that those who thought familiarity with Jesus was enough were tragically wrong. They're vanquished from his presence, they're on their way to judgment. And they peer through the window and they see their family according to the flesh. They see Abraham and they see Isaac and they see Jacob and they see the prophets. But they realize that without faith, they were holding on to useless ties. Yet for those who entered, what they find is anything but disappointing and tragic. Don't judge a door by what it looks like on the outside. The narrow door, which required self-abasing and humble reliance upon God's mercy, leads to a glorious feast. There is Christ there, through whom we enter the kingdom and we sup with our God. There is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and along with them, all the prophets of the people of Israel who were rejected and who are killed, but they're there with Jesus. Through toil, they walked through the narrow door. And we see something else too, something wonderful. We see that the people from all over the world are there. Look at verse 29. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. This right here is referring to the expansive gospel call that goes to the ends of the earth. Israel's Savior is not just for Israel. That narrow door is broadly opened to every people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And they who were last to recline at the table, yet they were those who were called and were welcomed to sup with Jesus. And so how many will be there? How many will be there? Will it be few? It's the wrong question. The question is whether you will be among them by the way, narrow way of salvation through Christ. Now let's turn our attention to the narrow way of redemption by Christ. As Jesus was saying these very words, some Pharisees came and warned him about a plan that Herod had. Now, whether these guys are friends of Jesus, whether they're foes of Jesus, we don't know. Whatever the reason for Herod wanting to kill Jesus at this very moment, we aren't told. We are instead told that Jesus is unconcerned about Herod's plans. What Jesus has in mind is following the plan that God set for him. Jesus here shows us something about walking in the narrow way, as we see here the narrow way of Christ. Hearing the threat, whether it was intended to scare him or to preserve him, doesn't really matter because Jesus is going about his work and nothing is going to stop him. And here we see his narrow mission and his broad mercy. There's a narrow way of Christ. He is the narrow door for our salvation because he went the narrow way to save us. It was he alone who could do it. The Word became flesh, the perfect God-man who could give his life as a ransom for many. It was his blood alone that could atone for the sins of every race. That was Jesus' narrow mission. Jesus doesn't give in to the fear from the threat of Herod. Instead, he calls Herod a fox. He calls Herod a fox, saying that he is sly and that he is deceptive. But Jesus has a message to take back to Herod. He speaks of his coming death on the cross in verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And his glorious resurrection in verse 32, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Jesus' message is that nothing will distract and nothing will detract from the narrow mission that he has. He set his face toward Jerusalem and he will fulfill what God has willed for him. Now perhaps such narrowness seems constraining, but just think of the freedom that Jesus is standing upon. He's resolved to trust the sovereign, unchangeable will of God that says with the psalmist, "My times are in your hands." Psalm 31. "And in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me." Psalm 139. We see in Jesus the striving towards the goal, the pressing towards the mark, fixed upon the narrow mission for the purpose of offering broad mercy. Broad mercy in verses 34 and 35. But Jesus must begin speaking about that broad mercy with a lament. He says in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Right, the place where Jesus is headed, the place of the dwelling of God, has become the place where God's messengers are killed, and Jesus is going to be counted among them. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus has no pleasure in closing the door on those who refuse to come by that narrow way. Hear the tenderness in Jesus' voice here. What does he desire for Jerusalem? What does he desire for his people, Israel, whom he came to save? "How often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings." This image of the hen and the chicks is one that is used of the Lord in Deuteronomy. And Jesus here is making a bold statement by using this same image in terms of himself. Jesus is saying that he is the Lord of glory. Jesus is saying that he is the Lord who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right? It is he who dwelt in the temple. He is the one who sat on the mercy seat, receiving and pleading provisional atonement until the fullness of his perfect atonement would come. He is the one who seeks to gather and protect. And though Jerusalem has rejected him, they will see him again. They will see him again. Jerusalem will see Jesus again. And they will shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will wave palm branches before him when he completes his journey to Jerusalem. And only a few days later, they will kill him, completing his narrow mission that ends at the cross. For in his death, he brings redemption. In that third day, in his resurrection life, he gathers the brood, opening wide the narrow door to eternal life as he sits on the mercy seat, overshadowed by the wings of the cherubim, which speak to the blood of Christ spilled for the redemption of all of his people. See, the narrow door is not a liability. Narrowness is not a liability. The narrow door is not the way of undue burden. It's not the way of self-righteous pomp. The narrow way is nothing other than entrance into the Holy of Holies, where we find ourselves sheltered under the wings of Christ, who gathers his church and protects us forever. But the way is narrow, brothers and sisters. It is countercultural. It is self-abasing. It is painful to our pride and to our self-will, but it is a glorious narrowness that we have in Jesus. A glorious narrowness that provides safety, security, and eternal salvation. Strive to enter through that narrow door. Let the Lord be your strength. For inside that door is the expanse of God's great salvation. The world needs to hear of the narrowness of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who came to this world, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died. For that was the only way that we could be saved. Lord, we thank you for Christ and his work on the cross. We thank you for Christ raised in glory. We thank you for Christ seated in the heavenly places, from whence he gives us all of his many blessings of grace, that we too would share in the inheritance that he has secured. Oh Lord, bless your church with these words for Christ's sake. Amen.